Now we come this evening to Zechariah chapter 3, and it was my initial purpose to preach the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, in one sermon. That quickly became obvious that that was not going to happen, and so we're just looking at verses 1 through 5, so that I didn't keep you here for an hour-long sermon. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, but I would begin at verse 1, and I will read through the end of the chapter. Hear together with me the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a branch plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes upon him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." As far as the reading of the sacred scriptures. Now this evening we encounter the fourth vision of the prophecy of Zechariah. And as I've said many times, this whole book is a book of spiritual comfort and consolation for God's people. It began with a call to repentance, which is not to tell them that, is not to shake a finger at them from heaven, as it were, but rather is to extend open arms from heaven and invite sinners back into the presence of God. Then we saw the vision of the horses, the Lord with his people, the Lord triumphant upon the horse. And then we see that he is the one who will rebuild the city, the one who will tear down his enemies, plunder them, and bind Satan. Well, here we now come to the fourth vision, and this too is meant to encourage them. And it is, in many ways, the chief vision of the first eight chapters of Zechariah. There's seven or eight visions, depending on how you order them. And here we have the chief vision, the pinnacle of visions. And how will the Lord comfort his people? How will he comfort the downcast? How will he comfort the discouraged heart? But to reveal to them the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he does here in this text. He comes and he manifests to them in this glorious vision those who are plagued and oppressed by the devil, those who are discouraged by his whispers and his accusations. He brings to the room of their conscience and into the room of their mind the reality that they are redeemed souls, forgiven through Jesus Christ. And because they possess the justifying grace of God, they need not be downcast and discouraged, but their hearts may be uplifted and they might be made serviceable to the Lord in his call to build the temple. And so we're going to look at this portion of the scripture this evening under two headings. First, the adversary, and second, the advocate. First, the adversary, and then secondly, the advocate. We first look at the adversary. We see that what has been implicit all along becomes now very explicit. I've been talking a lot about Satan as we've been studying Zechariah, and yet we might ask the question, where does it mention Satan here? Well, it's implicit throughout. We notice that in chapter 1, verse 8, that the people of God stand next to the hollow, which is the Hebrew word for the deep. And the deep is a foreboding presence. It is the representative of death and the powers of darkness. And Satan, no doubt, is the one who is Lord of the powers of darkness. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he is the one who rules over the four horns. He's the one who instigates the nations against the church of Christ. And then again, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, or chapter 1, verse 18, with respect to the horns, and 2, verse 8 and 9, with respect to the nations. And now we get a very explicit reference. Satan accusing the brethren. Satan accusing the saints. Well, this is played out not just in a vision, but this is historical in nature. This was what the people of God experienced when they returned to Jerusalem. The hostility they experienced was the hostility of the devil. The devil is behind the hostility that the church experiences. This is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He mocked the Jews. He mocked their work. He mocked performing the commandments of God. This was what Sanballat was doing. But this is what Satan was doing through Sanballat, you see. And we're told in verse 11, our adversaries, they neither know nor see anything, they say, till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. The adversaries of the people of God are led in their work of opposing the people of God by the adversary, you see. And this has been Satan's work from the beginning. This was Satan's work from the time of the garden, seeking to strike at the kingdom of God by making his way through the people of God. And so he seeks to attack our foundations for trusting God, for trusting his word, for trusting his character. You remember when Satan said, did God say that you weren't to eat of any of the trees of the garden? Was he not impugning the character of God? He's not really good, is he? Is there something he's holding back from you? But it's not just God's goodness. He even questions God's justice, doesn't he? He makes this threat, you will surely die. But that's not true. It's not going to happen. Well, what is he saying? He's saying God makes empty threats. He's not good, and he makes empty threats. Impugning the character of God. And so even Satan's attacks upon God's people are ultimately an attack upon God himself. And we see that Satan has various schemes and devices, but one of his devices, maybe a chief device of Satan, is to accuse the saints. We see that here now in verse 1. He acts as what his name means, an adversary. Adversary means an accuser. That's what the Hebrew word Satan means, accuser. And it's used as a title for Satan. He is the accuser, but it's also then used in the verbal form that he stands there to oppose him. That word oppose in your Bible is the word Satan, again, but a verbal form. So Satan is there satanizing. He is the accuser who is doing the work of accusing, of indicting, and bringing charges. This is what he does. This is what Revelation 12:10 calls him. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. But we see his activity and what he does, not only by his name, his title that he bears, but also the place and position in which he stands. Notice that he stands here at the right hand. This is indicative of the one who stands to make a legal accusation. I'm not saying that right hand always means someone who stands in a place to make a legal accusation. But in the context of accusations, when one is standing at the right hand, it's the one who stands there to make the accusation. Psalm 109, verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. This is what he does. But what's the content of his accusations? The content of his accusation is against Joshua. But it's not just against Joshua. It's against Joshua as he represents God's people. That's what the priest did. The priest stands as a representative for the people to God and for God to the people. And this priest here stands as a representative of the Israelites. He stands as a representative of one who is covered with filthy garments. And what this is depicting is the people of Israel in their exilic period. They were cast out of God's presence. Why? Because of sin. What you see visualized here is historically revealed to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 and 17, if you want to go back home tonight and read it. What you read is that God sent his prophets to recall the people to him, but they were disobedient, wayward. And so because of their sin and rebellion, God exiled them. And the accusation is from Satan. God, how can you treat these people the way you treat them? With kindness and favor and grace. When the reality is that they stand as filthy sinners. How can you treat them like this? You see, it's accusation against Joshua and against the people of God, but even more so, it's an accusation against God himself. You're unjust to treat them the way you treat them. You see, that's what's going on here. He is bringing an indictment, an accusation against God's people, and he also brings an indictment against God himself. But Satan's accusation is not just an accusation that is whispered in the throne room of heaven. This is an accusation that God's people have faced in the room of their conscience. They've heard the whispering of Satan. And maybe you know something about this. You know something about what it's like to be accused, not merely by your conscience, but by Satan, who uses the law and your conscience against you so that he might bring his threats upon you, so that he might remove your gaze from Christ to your own soiled and filthy garments. You see, that's what he's seeking to do here. He wants to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and set them upon ourselves and all of our filth and all of our waste. And then what he likes to do is he uses the law, therefore, then as a club to bring fear, to inflict fear, a legal fear, a fear of condemnation. And that's what he's seeking to do here. This is what St. Peter speaks about his work when he talks about him as a lion. What does this lion do? He's just sitting there peacefully? No, not this lion. This isn't the tame lions at the zoo. This lion is a roaring lion. Why roaring? Because it is his work to inflict fear. This is so largely the power of Satan. It abides in fear and inflicting fear upon those who know themselves to be sinful and guilty. This is what he does. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, that Satan had the power of death. Not absolutely in himself or entirely, but insofar as he keeps men in bondage to the fear of death and judgment. He uses this sway, this power over death. He says, Satan, through the fear of death, kept men all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan will seek to enslave you through fear. And so he comes and he brings his accusation. And that's what we see here. The Reformed commentator T.V. Moore noted this. He said, a sense of sin fairly awakened produces despair if we are thrown back on the resources of reason. We cannot hope in God, for we tremble before his justice. Wasn't this the great insight of Martin Luther? He could only at first, before coming to those glorious words in Romans, he could only see God as his judge. And there is truth to that. God is a judge. And God will condemn the unrighteous. But there is also the gospel of grace. But Satan wants to entirely eclipse our view of God's mercy, love, and grace, and only let us see a God of vengeance and wrath. And that's what he wants to do. This is how he tyrannizes even believers. Tyrannizes believers. Exerts a measure of his power over them by inflicting this fearful judgment upon them. And then what happens as a result? Do the people of God go about with joyful way serving the Lord? No. They trudge along, downcast and defeated. You see, Satan's purpose is to destroy you, but if he cannot destroy you, he will at least seek to destroy the work of God in you. He will at least seek to keep you from performing your duty to God, to serve him, to fear him, to obey him. And so how has he kept the people of God back from doing the work of building the temple? But by inflicting fear upon them. Well, that's what we see. First, the work of the adversary. Well, secondly, we're going to consider tonight the work of the advocate. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord who is the angel of the Lord, said to him, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. You see here, we have pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, as St. John calls him, the advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's who's here. That's who's present. That's who opposes the prosecutor, Satan. Jesus is our heavenly defense lawyer. He stands up to be our advocate. That's what he does here. And Christ says in our defense, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is an echo back to Genesis and God's curse upon the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, because you have done this, you are accursed. I rebuke you, Satan, Jesus says. But the scripture does not speak of God's rebukes as merely a spoken word. And we ought not to understand it this way. This is a vision. And this word is not merely something spoken. This is an action taken. This rebuke is something that he performs and does, not merely something that he says. Notice the way the word is used in Psalm 9, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. What did he do in rebuking the nations? You have destroyed the wicked and blotted out their name forever and ever. When Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, he didn't merely just speak, he did an action. He performed something that stopped the winds and the waves and settled their tumult. When Jesus rebuked the demon-possessed people that he encountered, rebuking the demons, what happened? Not merely ceasing their activity for a moment, but utterly driving them away and driving them out. This is what God's rebuke looks like. This is what the rebuke of Christ looks like. It is an exertion of his power, not merely a statement that is made. Now, what exactly is the exertion of his power? We'll see that in a moment. But notice that in verse 2, he rebukes Satan on the basis of divine election. He says, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. He's saying, Satan, it is God's prerogative. He will be the judge. It's God's prerogative to choose men, to elect men before the foundation of the world to be his heritage, to be his chosen possession, to be the apple of his eye. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. God has elected these. And you see, we find something of a recourse. When we feel the accusations of Satan upon us, we run to the eternal counsels of God. I am a chosen child of God in Christ. The election of God cannot be confounded by the works of the devil. You see, he says here, they are vessels of mercy, chosen for salvation. So he rebukes them on the basis of divine election, but he also rebukes them on the basis of the work of redemption. Notice what he says. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Oh, sure, they deserve the fire. There's no debate there. This brand should be in the fire. But this brand is a brand that has been plucked by divine grace from the fire. And on that basis does he give a rebuke to Satan. Divine election, divine redemption. Yes, they deserve eternal ruin, but they have been rescued from the fiery furnace of God's judgment. And who is Satan to bring an accusation against God's elect? And so we see that the rebuke of Satan then is set forth before us in verses 3 through 5. So when he says, Satan, the Lord rebuke you, it's not merely what is spoken. What we go on to read is the exercise of his power doing the work of rebuking. So verses 3 through 5 are God's rebuke. It is his response to the accusation of Satan. And this is what we read. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now this is a very fairly common expression in Scripture that there are filthy garments expressing the reality of sin. You see this in Exodus chapter 19 when the people of God were supposed to gather around to Mount Sinai. They were to wash their clothes. Why? It's symbolic of the fact that they must be clean. They must be washed free of sin and guilt before they come before God. And so we read, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. When Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 verse 4, he speaks of those who are the righteous in the church. Those who haven't given in to the ways of the world to live in a debauched way. And so they live as righteous saints. And this is what he says. You have a few names who have not defiled their garments. Their garments are clean. That is to say, they're not walking in open, unrepentant sin. You see, this language of defiled garments is a way that the Scripture very frequently speaks to talk about sin. The passage of Scripture which we're all probably most accustomed to is Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, filthy garments. And you see, likewise, Joshua stands in filthy garments. He stands in all his unrighteous deeds. He stands guilty in all his transgressions. But then Jesus speaks. In verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. You see, this is the first part of justifying grace, to remove the iniquity that covers us. He washes away our sin. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there is a fountain opened to wash away uncleanness. And that's what we find here. He justifies them by taking away their filthy and foul garments of transgression. And this is his purpose, which he performed upon the cross. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that at the cross, Jesus, having nailed the record of debt to the cross, he wiped away the record of debt that stood against us. The record of debt. All the transgressions, all our deep and dark secret sins stood before the face of Christ, and he took them to his breast, and he was nailed with them upon the cross. That's what's depicted here. Micah 7:19, because God delights in mercy, he will again have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, this is good news, and this is the news we need to hear again and again and again, that though we be like Joshua, full of filthy garments, Jesus Christ has taken them off. So why do you keep looking at yourself in the mirror as if you still were clothed in them? And why do you give ear to the whispers and suggestions and accusations of Satan, when Jesus Christ has wipped away all your transgressions? He's taken them away. He's blotted them out from sight, never to be remembered, never to be recalled. Upon the last day, when you stand before God and he is your judge and he opens the books of righteous and unrighteous deeds, there will be absolutely nothing but a blank page. When it comes to the reality of your sin, he takes away all our transgressions, all our sins. This is how you combat Satan. You say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who are you, Satan, to condemn me? What's the next words of Romans 8? Christ has died. Christ has died. Who can condemn when God is justified because Christ has died? But this is only the first part of our justification, the removal of iniquity. But there is not merely a reset button that's hit in justification. Reset you back to a state of innocence in the garden. No. He doesn't merely take away sin in order that we might be innocent in ourselves. But he gives to us a positive righteousness. Notice verse 4 again. I will clothe you with rich robes. I will clothe you with rich robes. Verse 7, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes upon him. Notice that there is then a removal of iniquity, but then there is this imputation that takes place, this gracious covering that takes place. And these are not just any robes, these are rich robes. The word in Hebrew means these white festal garments. He puts on white festal garments upon his people, removing their iniquity and clothing them in the white robes of his righteousness. And think about it here. If filthy garments mean unrighteous deeds, then clean, white, festal garments mean righteous deeds, means meritorious works. But notice that these works are not Joshua's. They're bestowed from outside Joshua upon Joshua. And so you see here that these white pure garments stand for the garments which are given to Joshua at the oversight and request of the angel of the Lord, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. These are garments provided for Joshua by Jesus Christ. You say, is this just a Christian interpretation of these kinds of things? This whole wearing garments, festal garments, it means righteous deeds and merits. Well, actually, this is an ancient Jewish commentator, Rabbi Kimchi, who said this. This also represents in a parable the merits of his good actions. That is to say, when the iniquity is put away, the merits will appear. And then if you look at the Aramaic Targum, which paraphrases, it's like the NIV version of the Bible or something. It gives a paraphrase, but it's interpretive. So it adds more words and gives you a sense of what does this mean? This is the ancient Aramaic NIV translation. And this is what it says. It says at this place, when it talks about bestowing these garments, these clean garments, it says, quote, I will clothe thee with merits. I will clothe thee with merits. I will take away thy iniquity and clothe thee with merits. These are the robes provided for by Jesus Christ. This is what we see here. There are two elements of our justification. Not merely a removal of sin and guilt, but a positive bestowal of the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. Not only are we just found innocent, but we are found righteous. Positively righteous. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as the apostle Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And it's upon this account that we sing these glorious words. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am. From sin and fear, from guilt and shame. This is the rebuke of Jesus Christ. It is the removal of our sin and the bestowal of his righteousness. Jesus Christ's rebuke to Satan is the doctrine of God's justification by grace. That's what we see here. This is what we see actually, even in the words of Genesis 3:15, when he cursed the serpent in verse 14. And then what did that curse mean? What was its effect? Just like he rebukes here, but what's its effect? How does he rebuke? He rebukes by undoing the works of darkness. And that's what we find in verse 14, Genesis 3:14. He curses Satan, and then what does he do? He undoes the work of darkness. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. And this is what took place upon Calvary. This is what took place at the cross. There were no coincidences behind the fact that where Christ was crucified was called Golgotha, the place of the skull.
The place where the serpent would have his head crushed. That's the point. And this is precisely what Jesus did. He was bruised upon the cross. But the head of the serpent was utterly crushed. The works of darkness all coming to naught. And that's what we have depicted for us in Revelation chapter 12. John sees in his vision. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and following. Then I heard a voice, or chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome this accuser? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell upon the earth. And as we said at the beginning, this is not merely the justifying of God's people before the accusations of Satan, but it is the vindication of God. Because Satan's accusation was not merely against God's people. They were against God. You are unrighteous to deal with Joshua and all the people of Israel represented by Joshua. Though they're filthy, you treat them as if they're clothed in garments of righteousness. But this is what we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Jesus set forth as a propitiation to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of he who has faith in Christ. You see, there's something redemptive historical about this as well. There's something that changes from old covenant to new covenant. There's something that happens definitively in the death of Jesus Christ. And that is, Satan's presence to accuse the saints before God is no longer the case. He's cast down. Satan is cast down. He's utterly defeated. But what do we see at the end here in verse 5? So they put a clean turban on his head, they put the clothes upon him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Why end it that way? Why that little phrase? And the angel of the Lord stood by. If not for the purpose of communicating that it was indeed the work of God the Son who was overseeing this work of redemption, of removing the filthy garments and bestowing upon him righteous merits. It was all taking place at the command of Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture in Zechariah chapter 3 of the doctrine of God's justifying grace. And it should encourage our hearts and be used by us as we continue to war against the devil, that when he comes to accuse us of sin, we flee to the doctrine of God's justifying grace. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to lean wholly and entirely upon Christ Jesus, to not trust in our works of righteousness, to not in any way deny our sinfulness, but to know we are sinners and that we are utterly unworthy in ourselves, but that our Savior has died and lived, that we might be free of Satan's tyranny, free from the law's condemning power, and to live obedient lives to the Lord our God. Oh, Father, please help us to receive these things and to live upon them by faith, for we do need them again and again, daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.